teaching of the holy apostles. Did you ever stop and wonder how those defeated men who ran away to hide could become absolutely undaunted champions of the Christian faith throughout the Roman Empire? What happened to them? The answer is, they saw Jesus risen from the dead, as our beautiful confession of faith puts it, in the self-same body in which he was crucified, though with differing qualities. And yet already in the first century there were some in the Christian church. We read about them here in the letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We also read about them in Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus. There were some in the apostolic church already who in effect denied the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Now how could that be? And what does the Apostle Paul say in response to this? Well, as we have already seen, he reaffirms the centrality of the resurrection to the Christian religion. And tonight we shall see how he goes on to give a devastating demonstration of the effects of the denial of that teaching. He then, and this is the second point of my sermon tonight, comes back with a triumphant rejoinder, and then thirdly, he gives us a solemn warning that we have to be careful the kind of people we associate with, because they tend to have a profound effect on the way we think about these matters. First of all, then, Paul's devastating demonstration. What does happen to the Christian faith if you deny the literal historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, it's an interesting thing that some people do not seem to see the connection between the resurrection of Christ and our own hope as Christians. But the fact is that if you deny the doctrine of the bodily resurrection, you do away with both. There is no triumph for Jesus Christ, and there is no hope for us. Because the Bible says Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. And that means that the people of God are, as it were, a great harvest. And all of you people that have lived in rural North Dakota know that in every harvest, some is early and some is late. And the early is Christ, and the late are those who are Christ at his coming. But it's all one thing, because we have a union with Jesus Christ. So if anyone says, no, I just can't believe that that person we buried out there at the Lark Cemetery 10 years ago is someday going to get up out of that grave, I can't believe that. That's too much. I can't believe that. Well, I say, if you can't believe that, you can't believe either that Christ rose from the dead. Not really. Because it's all one thing. You can't deny the one without denying the other. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. For he says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. You can't separate your thinking about your own future when you die and they bury you in the ground, and what happened to Jesus Christ. And yet I have found as a pastor many people do this. I have met people in the Christian church who for some strange reason believe that Christ did get up out of the grave, but they won't. And the Bible says you can't really hold to the bodily resurrection where you have one without the other. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, and if we're not going to rise from the dead because we are part of the same great harvest out of the victory of Jesus Christ, then do you know something? All preaching that has ever been done in the history of the world is completely futile. You people are completely wasting your time being here tonight, and so am I wasting my time being here speaking to you. We would all better spend our time in front of the boob tube, as so many people right now are throughout North America. Because if there is no resurrection of the body, the physical body, we've got nothing to preach. I can tell you, as a minister of the Word of God, I have felt that 100 times, 1,000 times. If it were not for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no good news. Because what is the fundamental human problem? What is it? Well, you say taxes. Yes, that's a problem. You say doctors. Yes, that's a problem. But no problem even begins to compare with the problem of death. That's why we all keep going back to the doctor. We want him to patch us up so we can go a little bit longer and avoid the rendezvous with death. Isn't that right? Anybody here anxious to die? I don't think so. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, says the Bible. And death is the final enemy, and we don't want to meet death, and rightly so, because God did not make us for death. God created us in His own image for life. I remember getting a pamphlet some years ago from one of the liberal denominations in America, and the whole purpose of that pamphlet was to show parents how to teach their children that death is normal. Well, death is not normal. Death is abnormal. Death is a part of the abnormality of a world that has gone wrong. And of something beautiful in God's creation that has been fouled up by man's sin. For the wages of sin is death. If there wasn't any sin, there wouldn't be any death. But there is death because there is sin. And if there is no solution to the problem of death, you don't have any gospel. I don't know what else death may be. I do know the Bible says a lot more about death than the average person thinks. For example, the Bible says if you are not regenerate and really converted, you're dead right now. You might not know it, but you are. But even though there are many aspects and facets to the whole biblical concept of death, we all would agree, would we not, that death certainly includes that traumatic moment when spirit and flesh are rent asunder. God put them together when He created man. He took the dust of the earth and He breathed into that the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the living soul of man was the unity of spirit and flesh. And the Bible says when man dies, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And there is a rending asunder of that unity that God made in creation. And so whatever else you're going to talk about, and there is a lot of foolish, loose talk about it, you have no solution to the problem of death until the spirit and body are reunited. That is for sure. No solution to the problem of death. And that little tract was terrible because it was going to teach children to accept defeat and not to believe in the victory of Christ. That was no gospel. That was no good news. That was bad news. And that's all the church has when it becomes liberal and denies the faith. You see what happens if you deny the resurrection of the body? There's no good news. Christian church has no more than Mormonism or Mohammedanism or Buddhism or Baha'i or Jehovah's Witnesses. You can go on down a long list. You got nothing more than they have if Christ did not rise from the dead bodily. And if he doesn't bring us from the dead bodily with him as the first fruits of them that slept. And if you're going to say that, then you have to face it. The apostles of Christ are liars. Now that's what he says. More than that, we then are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. Do you ever think about what happened to Paul the Apostle, the great persecutor of the church, high up in the hierarchy of the Jewish religion? And then he saw Christ, he says he did, on the road to Damascus, and everything changed. And you have to admit, everything did change. The man became the greatest missionary the church has ever seen. And he accepted beatings, he accepted shipwreck, he accepted near starvation, he accepted constant persecution and alienation from his own kinsmen. Why would a man do all that? Would he do all that for a lie? Come on. Of course he wouldn't. Why was it that all the great apostles of Christ were as steadfast as a rock to the day that they died a cruel and terrible death? And tradition tells us that all but one, and his name was John, the beloved apostle, but all the rest of them met a violent death, and not a one of them ever went back on that testimony. Why is that? Was it because they were liars? Of course not. Liars, they'll gladly eat their words. Are you going to accept the fact that these men were liars? Now, in New Zealand, I remember a liberal theologian who tried to put a good face on all this. He said these men were pre-scientific men. They lived in a universe prior to the age of science, and so they didn't understand some of their own experience. If they were living today and they had a scientific mind, then they would have explained these things differently, and they never would have said this. Well, that's a very polite way of saying they were liars. That's what it is. It's very polite. But I just assume a man would say, G.I., you're a liar, as to be very polite and say, I'm pre-scientific, you see. I just assume they'd come right out with it. And if it is not true, this Christian faith, and these men are liars, well then, don't you see that your faith is vain? And that you're still in your sins? If Christ has not been raised, we read, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And you have a completely this world religion. And Paul says, that's really a tragedy. We might as well say, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. When I was in New Zealand, I sometimes went as an observer to things that happened in the large state New Zealand church, which was Presbyterian and was dominated by liberalism. And one of their theologians denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. By the way, he still loved Easter. That might tell you something. And he loved to say Christ is risen, but he didn't mean that Christ rose from the grave. A very sharp television interrogator once, they knew what the man really meant. He said, would you also say that Marx is risen? And he said, yes, I guess I'd have to say that too. It just meant that his ideals go on. You see, that's all it meant. But this man said what eternal life really means is not that your life goes on and on and on forever. It just means the quality of life now is rich. If you have a rich and full life now, you have eternal life now. But it has nothing to do with what happens to you after you die. Well, I don't know about you, but that just doesn't satisfy me. The Bible says God has set eternity in the heart of man. I don't know about anybody else's heart, but I know about my own. And I know that in my heart there is a longing for something eternal. I want to go on living forever, don't you? And tell me that I just should be happy with the quality of life now? No thanks, folks. Give me eternity. See? But he says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, if there's no answer to death, well, let's face it, that's all you got. Quality, but not eternity. And the whole thing, you see, falls apart with this one denial. Then he goes on through this passage and he talks about quite a few of these things. He says, for example, what about baptism for the dead? And by the way, we don't really know for sure what he meant by that statement. The greatest theologians and commentators in the history of the church have really worked on that, and they still don't know for sure what he meant. What did it mean when Paul says, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? I'm not really sure what that means. But I know one thing. Baptism does have reference to death and resurrection. And I know that if you were baptized, it had reference to death and resurrection. And here's how I know it. I'm quoting from Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So whatever else it means this: if you deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, your baptism is the biggest joke that you can imagine. Doesn't mean a thing. Because your baptism really means you died with Christ and you rose again to live forever. That's what it means. You don't have it all yet, but you got part of it. You died with Him because that's already happened. And you're going to be raised with Him because the Bible says we don't know yet what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like Him when we see Him as He is, because He's going to come back and raise the dead. Well, I really could go on and on about this, but you see, if you deny the bodily resurrection, your Christian faith is simply destroyed. It falls and collapses into nothing. Now, I can understand why in the middle of this, he's working this out and showing you how many other things go if you deny the resurrection. But Paul can't stand it. That's why he gives his rejoinder right in the middle. Do you notice that? Right there at verse 20. He can't go on like this without coming back with a powerful rejoinder. Now he says, listen, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he goes on talking about that down to verse 28, and then he goes back to take up some of the points that we've just dealt with. So let us look for a moment at this rejoinder of the Apostle Paul. Now, why was he so exercised that he couldn't wait? I'll tell you why. Because he knew for sure that Christ had been raised from the dead. Did you ever get into a debate and the other guy's just snowing you under with rubbish and you can't wait to answer because you know he doesn't have a leg to stand on and you've got the answer? I find it awfully hard to wait in a case like that. Sometimes at Presbytery, I just can't wait to get up and show how ridiculous that is. Well, that's what's going on here, you see. And not only that, but Paul understood the interconnection. You see, brothers and sisters, the human race is not an individualistic business, as so many people think today. That's one of the tragedies of modern culture. People have begun to think of themselves as detached atoms, just floating individuals. But that's not really true, you know. The angels God created individually, they don't have an organic inner relation one with the other. They are hierarchically organized, but not organically organized like the branches of a tree and so forth. But man is. And that's why we know that God created the human race in Adam and in Eve. And then all of us have been organically propagated from Adam and Eve. And that's why when Adam sinned and fell, the whole human race was ruined by it. Now, a great amount of time has passed since the day that Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. And I didn't participate in that sin and its effects until the 20th century. But there is a connection, absolutely. No doubt about it. I was born a sinner because Adam sinned. And I was born of the human race of which he was the first father. That's what has actually happened in the history of the world. Well, you have something quite similar in the relationship of Christ and his people. That's why he came down to earth. Why did Christ have to come down here to this world and go through all this business of being born of the Virgin and becoming a real man? Well, the answer is because he had to deal with an organism, the human race, and he wanted to save mankind. And in order to do that, he had to graft himself into the family tree. And he had to, in doing that, become the head and savior of a new organism, the redeemed humanity of the Church of God. And so he came down to share our death so that we could share his resurrection. And just as sure as I have shared in the sin of Adam, just so sure is it that by faith and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit in union with Christ, I share his death and resurrection. And the time difference is no more of a problem when it comes to Adam and all those centuries up to the time that I began to participate in Adam's fall, and Christ and all those centuries that have intervened until the time that I, by God's grace, began to participate in the wonderful effects of Christ's redeeming work. For just as all who are in Adam died, so all who are in Christ shall be made alive. And Paul really traces out the wonderful aspects of this triumph. For God raised up Christ from the dead, and what did he do with him? Well, he enthroned him at his right hand. And he said, "Here, son, I'm going to give to you all authority in heaven and earth. I'm giving you all the resources that I myself have to now bring about the favorable consequences of your redeeming work in the world." Now, we look at the world and we say, boy, what a mess the world's in. That is true from a human point of view, but the truth is that the world's not in the mess it used to be. It's not. Because now in charge of the universe and all of the forces in heaven and on earth is Christ. And he's reigning, not the devil. People like Hal Lindsey in their book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and he's talking about the devil reigning, are totally false. No, sir, Christ is reigning. And he's not only reigning, but he's going to go on reigning until he's put all enemies under his feet. And all the furor and battle and all that that's going on in the world, why do you think he's got the Mohammedans at each other's throat over there in the Middle East? Because he's reigning and he's teaching them something. He is reigning and he's going to go on reigning until he has put all enemies under his feet. And what is the last enemy he's going to conquer? Well, the last enemy is death. And how do you conquer death? Well, there's only one way to conquer death. And that is by the resurrection. There isn't any other way. Because the resurrection is where the body gets up again and the spirit returns to dwell again in a renewed and wonderfully glorified human nature. And that's what we're going to have when Christ returns. You see, the plan of God is not a partial triumph. That's modernist Christianity. And modernist Christianity is nothing more than warmed over Greek pagan philosophic thought that the soul of man lives on after death. That's not Christian. True, the soul of the Christian is with the Lord until the second coming. But that's not the hope of the Christian. The ultimate hope of the Christian is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And so we live in a universe that God rules through His Son Jesus, and He has a great program and a plan, and that program is going to come to its grand finale in the resurrection of the dead. And that is why the apostle ends this passage with a solemn word of warning. For what does he say? Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. I've mentioned to you people sometime what happened to one of the greatest Reformed churches in the world, in the Netherlands. Within 40 years, it went from the top to the bottom. From faith to unbelief. From a beautiful Reformed way of life to tolerating homosexual behavior. Almost unbelievable that it could go that fast. Some of my people in New Zealand had been born and reared in that church, and they came out to New Zealand, were there 30 years, 35 years, and then went back home. You know what they told me over and over and over again? I just can't believe it that my grandfather would go along with that. But he has. I can remember what he was like when I was a kid, and now look at him. I've heard many of them say that. And the reason for that is that when you live in the midst of people who don't really believe the Word of God with a burning zeal, that's what can happen to you. Because bad company does corrupt character. And that's something we have to watch carefully. When I see members of the church who are, shall we say, bosom friends of people in the world, so that they show that they like to be with them and they like to spend time with them in fellowship, I am worried. Because that's what erodes the foundation of faith. I'm not talking about being hermits or monastic and going away and hiding ourselves in some holy room somewhere. I'm just talking about where your fellowship is and the people you like to be with and you're comfortable with. I can't bear intimate fellowship with ungodly people because we're always clashing in the way we think and talk. I just can't bear it. It's a real strain, and if it isn't for you, look out, because bad company corrupts good character. And that's why we see it is so important to have fellowship with godly, believing people. You young people, be careful about the effects on your mind of secular school education. Don't you ever think that you're not getting a terrible education because you're being educated in an environment in which the greatest fact in world history is totally ignored every day that you're in class. Real education would always put as a foundation fact of our whole existence in science, geography, history, everything else, the resurrection of Christ. Beware that your mind is not affected by this. Beware, you people, that your mind is not affected by the ungodly portrayal of life on television, where God is simply left out as though He didn't matter at all. And the resurrection of Christ is never so much as mentioned because it isn't important. We have to watch it that it doesn't erode the foundations of our thought. Seek fellowship with the Lord's people. And talk about the things that are the verities of our faith. And pray to God that He'll give you always, by His Holy Spirit, a burning heart of gratitude for what Christ has done. And then sing with joy the words of that wonderful 16th Psalm. I know that I shall not be left forgotten in the grave. Now, that's not talking about souls, friends. That's talking about bodies. I know that I shall not be left forgotten in the grave. And from corruption, Thou, O Lord, Thy Holy One, will save. The Christian faith absolutely stands or falls with the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. But praise be to God, it's true. And because it's true, we've got something to sing about. And we've got reason to go home tonight with a song in our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, for this portion of Your Word and what it teaches us. Help us, Lord, never to yield so much as an inch to unbelief concerning this central verity of our faith. And help us to challenge the terrible reliance upon man's puny wisdom on the part of those who deny it or doubt it. And help us, Lord, to be like the people in Malachi's day who met off together and spoke to one another of the things of Your kingdom, that we might strengthen one another in our most holy faith, especially as we see the great day approaching. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.